Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. If everybody turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, we'll be in verses 9 through 17 this morning. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 9. What a great time this has been in the life of this local assembly as we've been going through the book of Romans. The book that John Calvin said this of: when one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. I told us that when we started in this book, and some of you are experiencing that. I look out and think about some of you who are having an entrance opened to the hidden treasures of the Scripture, that going through the book of Romans has been very meaningful to you. Luther called this the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And I praise God for the time He's given us to be in this wonderful book of the Bible and how it's impacting this local assembly. If it's not impacting you, listen, think, and be changed. There's been much impact. We were with the Gullicksons last night for dinner, and I asked the three of them just what was going on for them through the book of Romans, and their testimonies were all very similar to how much they were learning and understanding about the gospel they didn't know, how it was being deepened. I think about Tammy and how the reality of it being God's righteousness and God's faith and how that changes everything, and just how deeply this is impacting some. And some of you might be thinking, well, it's really not doing that much for me. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen. Think. Be changed. That is my admonition to you all this morning, as it has been the last 3 or 4 weeks. Everyone in here, my admonition to you is that you would listen. You would listen attentively. You know, Caleb, again, I have eye contact with you right now. I praise God for that. I would encourage you to listen. Don't check out. Nicholas, do like you do now and take notes so that you can listen. Lee, listen. Deb, listen. Listen and think about what you're hearing and be changed. That, where else can we go except to the word of eternal life? You have the words, God, of eternal life, and now we're going to open up and we're going to go into the God's word, and this is the words of eternal life. Maybe you might want to listen, maybe you might want to think, and maybe you might want to be changed. Okay, please stand so I can read God's word. We are going to be in verses 9 through 17, but I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Romans chapter 4, I'll start in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You may be seated. Paul had just talked about the blessedness that David had written about in Psalm 32. The blessedness, the spiritual prosperity, that happiness or joy, if you will, that only was reserved for God. David talks about that blessedness, that spiritual prosperity that was available to all of those who had faith in Jesus Christ, whose sins would not be imputed to them. We have seen lots of talk, and we've talked lots, and you'll see throughout the New Testament epistles and the Old Testament, this conversation about circumcision. And I think we all pretty much know what circumcision is, but let's take a closer look as Paul talks here about the relationship between spiritual prosperity and circumcision. Spiritual prosperity, or that blessedness that David was talking about, or salvation, spiritual prosperity and circumcision. Let's look again at starting in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Paul's alluding to David. David, who he had just alluded to, was circumcised. He was born long after circumcision was part of Judaism. So Paul says, we just talked about David, and David talked about this blessedness. So does it only come upon the circumcised? Paul goes right back to Abraham to answer his question. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Abraham was eventually circumcised. Abraham was circumcised about 14 years after the original faith was credited to him. Righteousness was credited to him by faith. So the Jews believed that Abraham's circumcision made him right with God, and they believed, therefore, that their circumcision made them right with God. Why did they believe that? Let's look. Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And this is, remember, some 14 years later from the original covenant that we see in Genesis 12. And God said to Abraham, notice his name is already Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So he says, Abraham, you're going to get circumcised, and from here forward, every male child is going to be circumcised, every one of your descendants. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the circumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was that he, Abraham, and all of his descendants would be circumcised. That would be their part of the covenant that God had made, the promise that God had made to Abraham. So the Jews were taught, and they believed, that their circumcision saved them from hell. They thought, okay, if I get circumcised, that's the sign of the covenant that was made with my father Abraham, and therefore I am saved from hell by my circumcision. So is my offspring, female offspring, because I'm circumcised, therefore I'm pure, and that's how we keep purity. So this belief was being carried into early Christianity by the Jewish converts. This belief that circumcision was necessary or was useful in salvation. So look at Acts 15. This was going on in the early church. Here's what was going on. And this is the Apostle James who's speaking here at the Jerusalem Council, which was a council of the leaders of the church that happened in about A.D. 50. Within 20 years of Christ's ascension, they're having this discussion at the Jerusalem Council. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they wrote a letter. They wrote a letter, and they sent this letter to the Gentiles, which we're going to look at, which is here in the book of Acts. The leaders of the church wrote this letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. So they're saying in this letter to the Gentiles, they're saying, look, there's people that have gone out from us, Judaizers, that are preaching to you this gospel that includes the fact that you must be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Remember the apostles, the foundation of the church, those that built the foundation of the church, they gave the instructions on how to build the church, and they had given no such instruction, but yet that was what was being taught. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. They're going to tell you the same things that are in the letter when they talk. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. So in this letter, in other words, what they said in this letter is you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian, nor do you have to keep the law. This thing of circumcision isn't necessary. It's meaningless. It's not faith plus circumcision. It's circumcision is of no value. So remember in Romans 2 earlier, in this same letter that Paul wrote, he said, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Again, reiterating that circumcision of the flesh has no value. If you count circumcision as your righteousness, then what you're saying is you've got to keep the whole law. So if you count circumcision as your righteousness, then you've got to keep the law. Paul gives this same warning to the Galatians, because the Galatian believers were getting circumcised after being saved. He says this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And by the way, interesting sidebar, how people take this verse out of context to to claim their Christian freedom, when in context what he's talking about is not being circumcised. So you all have the freedom not to be circumcised. There's your Christian freedom. Don't use this verse for another Christian freedom you want to try to have. Anyway, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Because if you get circumcised, now you're stating that I'm going to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If a person trusts in their circumcision, they place themselves under the law, which is impossible to keep, so Christ is of no value to them. In verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working in love. So, back to the text for today. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Clear. It's crystal clear. Abraham's righteousness came, God declared him righteous before he was circumcised. Verse 11, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So this verse right here, verse 11, I want to discuss it for a moment because this is a verse used by both paedobaptists. What a paedobaptist is one who baptizes infants, and credobaptists. That's what we would be, credobaptists. Credo being believe or I believe. So baptism of believers would be a credobaptist. A paedobaptist would be a Presbyterian. A credobaptist would be a Baptist, or us in this particular doctrine. Now, this verse clearly shows that the sign, the order of the sign, came after the righteousness of faith. Came 14 years after. Just like in the New Testament examples of baptism. See, people want to equate circumcision to baptism, and while there is some equation that can be had, it's not a perfect equation. So, we see here that it says Abraham received the sign of circumcision. He received that sign, which was a seal of the faith that he already had. Kind of what we teach on baptism, isn't it? You be baptized as a sign of the faith that you already have. That is the New Testament model, Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he does not believe will be condemned. Belief comes before baptism. Same as the Abraham, belief came before circumcision. Look at Acts 8:12. Philip had been preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed, then they were baptized. Acts chapter 8, 26 through 38. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. So this guy was a pagan who came to worship. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So the Ethiopian eunuch was riding back towards Ethiopia, and he was reading God's word. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's what the eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip then preached the gospel to this eunuch. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, the eunuch answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. The eunuch believed, and then he was baptized. This is the model of New Testament salvation. Believe and then baptize. It models the Old Testament salvation. Believe and be circumcised for Abraham. Now, paedobaptists say that verse 11 proves that circumcision is a sign or a seal of the faith that Abraham already had, which then was to be given to all of his offspring. So paedobaptists say, well, because Abraham was saved and then circumcised, and then all his descendants were to be circumcised, then all of our descendants as Christians, we ought to baptize. So here's the problem. That the way God constituted his people in the Old Testament is much different than the way God constitutes his people in the New Testament. Here's what I mean. Let's look at Romans 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all of Israel who are Israel. So they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Old Testament Israel, there was two Israels. There was the physical Israel and the spiritual Israel. Okay? And the New Testament church is not, it's a continuation of the spiritual Israel. It's not a continuation of the physical Israel. The New Testament church is not a continuation of that subset of physical Israel. It is a continuation of spiritual Israel. So the new sign of baptism is for only the spiritually renewed or born again. Galatians 4:22-23, then 28-31, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, Ishmael. He of the free woman through promise, Isaac. Two separate, physical, spiritual. Verse 28, now we brethren, he is speaking in Galatians to whom? The church. He's speaking to the brethren, the church, the New Testament church. And he says, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We, New Testament believers, we are out of Isaac through Jesus. We are spiritual Israel. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, Hagar, but of the free. We aren't children, so we are not Abraham. So that Old Testament covenantal sign that was commanded by God to be given to all physical Israel as the subset of people who could be right with him, that is not how the New Testament church is. The New Testament church is all people, not physical Israel, spiritual Israel. Therefore, baptism is an after-rebirth sign, not a promissory sign as it was in the Old Testament. Not a way of showing who God's physical people were, who Abraham's physical descendants were. What we have to remember is we're not a mixed heritage like the Old Testament. The New Testament church is an advance of Israel. It's not a replay of Israel. Okay, it's the new Israel, if you will. It's not the old Israel. So you can't take circumcision and compare it to baptism in the way Paedo-Baptists would want to do that. The church is the children of the promise, no longer mixed with the children of the flesh. Now, we sometimes baptize people who may not be saved, but not in hopes that they would be saved, or not because they're part of the promise, because we believe them to be saved. And when they make a confession of faith, we baptize them. But we don't baptize every single child as if to say, these are God's special people. Look, my children may or may not be the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And baptizing them is not how God would set them apart prior to salvation. It's a sign that comes after salvation that's consistent throughout the New Testament. Okay. So let's go back to the text and show the significance of Abraham's faith without any sign of circumcision, that he was saved before he was circumcised. He was declared righteous by God before he had the sign of circumcision. Paul's going to answer this question. Is Abraham the father of Jews or Gentiles? The father of Jews or Gentiles? That question Paul answers right here in verses 11b and 12. That he, Abraham, might be the father of all those who believed, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision being delayed 14 years after Abraham was declared by God to be as he ought. Circumcision coming 14 years later teaches future believing Gentiles that they can claim Abraham as their father. Because, see, this is something that Jews can't really understand, and if you talk to a Jew sometime, they won't like when you tell them this. Abraham was not a Jew when he was declared righteous. He was an Ur from Chaldean. He was a Chaldean from Ur, from the land of Ur. He was a Gentile. There was no such thing as an Israelite. So Abraham was, when he was declared righteous, he wasn't even Jewish. He was a Gentile. Jewishness came, the sign of Jewishness came when circumcision started coming, a physical people called Jews. But as Abraham was declared righteous, he was yet to be circumcised. He was a Gentile. There was no such thing as a Jew. There was no such thing as Israel. I would argue that Gentiles actually have the first claim on the patriarchy of Abraham. If you want to go by race, Gentiles have the first claim because that's what Abraham was when his faith was credited him as righteousness. Look at Acts 15, 1 through 11. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to them up to Jerusalem. This is the precursor to them going up to the Jerusalem council that we just looked at later in chapter 15. To the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, remember Peter, who had this all wrong before, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, why would you tell them to be circumcised and then have to be held by the law that they couldn't keep? Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." We Jews are saved just like the Gentiles, through faith, just like Abraham was, through faith. Jews actually saved the way Gentiles are, the same way Abraham was. Gentiles aren't saved the way Jews were, because Jews weren't saved by keeping the law. Remember, that's what they keep forgetting. They keep think they were saved by keeping the law and by being circumcised. That's not how they were saved. They were saved by faith. So, who's the is Abraham the father of the Jews or Gentiles? Yes. He's the father of both Jews and Gentiles, but only Jews or Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's who he's the spiritual father of. Spiritual father of all types of people. Okay, in verses 13 through 16, we're going to see the promise according to grace, not the law, which is a repeating theme, it seems. In verses 1 through 8, Paul talked about it's not by works, but faith. Now we're going to see, not through the law, but of grace. The promise according to grace. The promise according to grace. Paul's going to point out that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law, rather by God's grace. Again, the law came 400 years after, more than 400 years after Abraham lived. So there was no law to keep. Verse 13, "For the promise that he," Abraham, "would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Remember, Abraham didn't even have the law. So the promise to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ came via God's grace. The promise was of a redeemer to come who would be a descendant of Abraham's. So Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham's. Physically, and then spiritually, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So that's how it came through Abraham. And Abraham had faith in that. Abraham's Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham trusted God so completely that he was willing to sacrifice the son through whom the promise would be fulfilled. He knew that Isaac was the son through whom the promise would be fulfilled, and he was ready to sacrifice him because he so trusted God. John 8:56, remember Jesus speaking, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham believed in the coming Messiah that would be born as out of one of his descendants, through Isaac. righteousness of faith, declared as he ought be, because he believed in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who would come. That's why he was declared as he ought be. Because he believed in the Redeemer, the promise was in a Redeemer that would come. The promise was that through Abraham, he would be the father of many nations, that many nations would be blessed. He believed in that coming Messiah. He was not justified by the law. Justification has never been through the law. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of works, are of the works of law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Look, if salvation could be obtained through the law, it would require perfect obedience to that law. Because no one can keep all of the law perfectly, what does the law bring? Curse. The law only brings a curse. You cannot be justified through the law. Abraham couldn't be justified through the law. Because those that are under the law are under a curse. The person who trusts in his or her ability to save himself by keeping the law, by being good enough, the person who trusts in being right with God because they can be good enough is cursed, because they can't be good enough. It's impossible. The impossibility of keeping the law curses those who think they can be right with God because they're good people. Not just your mouth says, what do you really believe? Look at Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me? Paul says in Philippians, the things he did were keeping the law. But what was keeping the law, what things keeping the law were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul knew this. The purpose of the law, as we keep going through until we understand this, the purpose of the law was to keep, to reveal God's standards. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's standards and to show mankind their inability to keep those standards, to live at those standards. That they would be driven to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. To reveal God's standards, that mankind would see their inability to keep those standards and it would drive them to faith in Jesus Christ, to belief in the Messiah, just like Abraham had. Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's exactly what that verse is telling us. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Back to the text, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. If those of the law are heirs, in other words, if those who could keep the law, or Jews, or really good people, are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Here's how the promise that Abraham received would be of no effect. He made a promise to Abraham that through his seed a Messiah would come to save people from their sin. If you can be an heir through the law, then that which you can't, right? No one can perfectly do. That promise was then a lie. The promise is then void. It's nullified if you can be an heir through the law. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Look, if there's no speed limit, I don't know when I speed. So I'm not breaking any law. If there's no speed limit, is the Autobahn speed limitless, I think it is? I don't know if there's a limit or not. No speed limit means I can go as fast as I want. But as soon as they put up a sign that says 25 on Locust, and I go over 25, what have I done? I've broken the law. Same thing in God's law. It's revealed. Once it's revealed, all it brings about is wrath. Because I can't keep it. You can't keep it. We keep going 27 or 55. Living at God's standards. The law reveals God's righteousness and exposes man's sinfulness and the earning of wrath that we have. Romans 7, 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, then the law is bad. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known I needed Jesus, Paul's saying. For I would have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Until I was told that covetousness was sinful, then I could covet. But as soon as it was made apparent to me or revealed to me that covetousness was sinful, I find myself coveting. Because now I know the standard. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. We are not justified by the law. The law brings judgment. The law brings wrath. We are justified by grace. We saw earlier in this letter, verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 11, 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, if it's of works, if I can get there on my own, then it's no longer grace. It's no longer God's grace. It's my works. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Why? So that the promise be sure to all the seed. Do you know how I know that I'm right with God, how I'm saved? Because I know I've received God's grace to believe in Jesus Christ. So it's sure to me. It's not contingent on me keeping the law. It's not contingent on me being good enough. So that the promise of this Messiah might be sure to me. Not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all. Abraham, the father of us all, the origination of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. God's promise to Abraham is to be the seed, the father of all Gentiles and Jews. Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And Abraham understood this reality of all nations being blessed by faith. They would be justified by faith just like him. Because they would believe in the God who could bring life into what's dead. Galatians 3, 8, and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The word of God was preached to Abraham. Saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, if you think like Abraham thought, you're blessed. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Surely, for sure, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are saved by grace. for sure. And if it was by works, then you could never be sure of your salvation. By grace through faith in the promise. The promise is to all who are Christ's. The promise of salvation by grace through faith is a promise to all who are in Christ, who all who are Christ's. And then the wonderful conclusion to today's passage. God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life. Starting in verse 16 again. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed. In the presence of him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God, who gives life to the dead and calls to those things which do not exist as though they did. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did, starting with the universe. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, out of nothing, God created everything by simply speaking it. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. Out of nothing, God called into existence something. That's the power of God. God gave life to the dead womb and seed of Sarah and Abraham. Hebrews 11:11-12. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God's power brought to life from a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man, Isaac. God, the giver of life, who brings things into existence out of nothing. Who brought Isaac into existence out of nothing. Out of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Remember, his only son Isaac, whom all this was going to come through. He was going to sacrifice him. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He knew that Isaac had come out of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. That was only by the power of God, the giver of life. And he knew that if he trusted God and he killed Isaac, Isaac would be able to be raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead as Abraham was ready to kill him. And God said, don't. And then there was a substitutionary atonement or sacrifice in the bush in the form of a lamb. He brought back to life what was as good as dead. The giver of life. He brings things. He speaks things. He brings things. Something. He calls to existence things that don't exist. We see God give life to his own son through a virgin in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they were sexual, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Jesus Christ was made alive in the flesh by the supernatural power of God into a virgin womb. God, the giver of life, supernaturally had his son born of the flesh into a woman who had never been sexual. Jesus then lived 100% as a man and yet lived perfectly and without sin. But he was crucified and he died just like a man. Luke 24:1-7. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? Jesus Christ was dead, and he was buried. And the giver of life, God, raised him up from the dead. He brought back to life that which was dead. The gospel is summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again by the power of God, the giver of life. So what? So what? Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The giver of life gives those who are dead. He implants the Holy Spirit into them. He gives them life, eternal life, because he gives us life out of something that's dead. Colossians 2:13, And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Hallelujah! God gives life to dead sinners. Wow! God gives life to dead sinners who can't keep the law, who can't be good enough. And in his supernatural power, he gives us life. He gives us the Holy Spirit indwelling us. God himself. Look at Ephesians 2. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, the giver of life, gave you life, dead man. Kevin, he gave you life. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I was full of my flesh. I loved my sin. I lived for my sin. And God gave me life in my dead condition. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? Then in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful gospel. God gives life to the dead and calls things into existence which don't exist. God gives us new life as we would believe in Jesus Christ. Believe God is holy. Believe God's standard is perfection. Recognize you cannot hit that standard. Recognize that you are hopeless because you cannot hit that standard, and so you're under the wrath of God. Recognize you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ, and you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, who God killed, who rose from the dead after man killed him, after God poured out his wrath and killed him. God raised him from the dead that I might be raised from the dead. I believe that. I believe God is holy. I believe I can't hit the standard. I believe that I'm in dire straits with nothing to do about that. I believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for those sins. I believe that he is my Lord, and I believe that I can live holy by his grace. Believe in Jesus Christ. God gives life to dead things, people. Are you alive? Are you alive in Christ? Do you believe? Are you Abraham's seed? Abraham, who believed God that he could bring dead things back to life? He believed that there was a coming Messiah? He had faith, and that faith manifested itself in works. Do you believe? Do you believe that you were really dead? Really? Not just with your mouth? Or do you think you were pretty good? Because if you think you were pretty good, guess what? You're under a curse. Romans 4, 9 through 17. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. With the same power that God spoke the universe into existence, he calls me from the dead. He called me from the dead. As by his grace, he gave me faith in Jesus Christ to his glory alone. Closing thought. God justified Abraham before he was circumcised, proving further that the truth of justification by faith alone. Salvation is God's, obtained by his grace via his faith in his Son for his glory, not based on anything we did or will do. What a wonderful piece of good news. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that you were dead? Or just maybe on life support? Or just had a little bit of a cold? Not perfect, but not dead. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and therefore he is your Lord? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, therefore he is your Lord, and you will obey him? What do you believe in? Abraham had faith in Jesus Christ. And his circumcision had nothing to do with that faith. Your baptism and all your good works that have come since salvation have nothing to do with you being saved. They are proof texts. They are not reasons for salvation. What do you believe? Gracious Heavenly Father, holy, awesome God, I am overwhelmed this morning when I think about your creation and the power. And Father, the power that you used then to have a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child. Father, the power that you used to have a virgin carry and birth a boy. Father, how you, by your magnificent power, Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and you raised him from the dead. And Father, by that same power, you saved me, a wretched sinner. You poured out your grace, gave me faith in your Son Jesus, and it's all for your glory, Father. May I live my life consistent with that reality, and when I don't, may I be thankful for Jesus. Amen.